I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. And today I want to speak to you on getting the gospel right. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, I want to say what a joy and a privilege it is for me to worship the Lord with you today and to be back in this pulpit where I've had the privilege to stand many times. And it is especially meaningful to me because I have been so influenced by this pulpit and by the man who stands behind this pulpit, and so it is an extra joy. Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read the passage that we will be looking at today, getting the gospel right. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The renowned theologian and author R.C. Sproul, who recently went to be with the Lord, told me that whenever he would teach a systematic theology class in seminary, he would always begin each semester by asking this question: what is the gospel? And he confided with me that he was amazed at how few seminary students could actually give a correct and clear answer to this question: what is the gospel? And what an important question to answer right. And to be wrong about the gospel is to be wrong about everywhere that matters. You cannot be right with God and be wrong about the gospel. We have to be right about the gospel if we are to be right with God. Getting the gospel right is that important. And there is no better place to get the gospel right than in the book of Romans. And this was the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. And this was his greatest epistle. It is placed first in the canon of Scripture, first among the 21 epistles, not because it was the first epistle written, because it was not the first epistle to be written, but it is placed first immediately after the four gospels in the book of Acts, because it towers over the landscape of the rest of the epistles. It is the most important epistle of all. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of the book of Romans, it is the gateway to heaven. He said it is an open door into paradise. He said it is the chief part of the New Testament. And he said it is the very purest gospel. And Luther also went on to say that every Christian should know Romans word for word, by heart, and should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Luther said, Romans can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. The central theme of the book of Romans is found right here in these opening verses. Paul throws his cards down on the table and turns them over, and there is no doubt what this chief of all books is about. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this opening prologue, verses 1 through 17, and we see the gospel mentioned four times. In verse 1, the gospel of God. In verse 9, the preaching of the gospel of his son. In verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it, referring to the gospel. Even a blind man could see what this is about. This book is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in reality, the entire book of Romans is found in condensed form right here in this opening prologue. The entire forest is found in this seed right here at the very outset of this remarkable book. And I cannot think of a better way for us to start this new year than for us to reaffirm our understanding and our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses, my goal is to look at verses 1 through 7, and I have a feeling I won't be able to get through it all. So I will continue this next year for my extended series. So I want to begin in verse 1, and I want to set before you now several headings that will help us walk through getting the gospel right. And number 1, I want you to know the meaning of the gospel. We see it at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, and it begs that we would ask the question, what does the word gospel mean? It's a compound word in the original language. It's two words that come together. It's the Greek word euangelion, and you can hear the eu at the beginning, which means good. Someone would give a eulogy, which is a good word at a funeral. Dr. MacArthur just flew to Orlando for Dr. Sproul's funeral, and he gave one of the eulogies. He gave a very good word for Dr. Sproul. And you can hear in angelion, you can hear the word angel or angel, a messenger or a message. The word gospel simply means when those two words come together, the good news, the good tidings, the glad tidings. It is the good news of salvation through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from the wrath of God. And that is found in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry with the wicked every day. And it is through the gospel that sinners like you and I are delivered and rescued from the wrath of God. I want to tell you, you will never hear anything better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just good news, it is the greatest news that will ever enter your ear and into your heart. And Martin Luther said, gospel is a Greek word that means a good message, good tidings, good news, a good report, which one sings and tells with rejoicing. So when David overcame the huge Goliath, the good report and the comforting news came among the Jewish people that their terrible enemy had been slain and that they had been delivered and that joy and peace had been given to them. And Luther said, and they sang and they danced and were happy because of this. So the gospel of God, Luther writes, is also a good message and a glad report. The gospel has resounded in all the world and proclaimed by the apostles. It tells of the true David, who fought with sin and death and the devil and overcame them all. and thereby delivered without any merit of their own all those who were held captive in sin and were plagued by death and were overpowered by the devil. He made them righteous and gave them life and saved them. Close quote. This is what the gospel means. It is the good news of our deliverance from destruction, of our rescue from wrath. And it should cause our hearts this morning, this day, to rise up with joy and bless the name of the Lord. It's the meaning of gospel. Now, second, I want you to note the source of the gospel. We've considered the meaning of the gospel. At the end of verse 1, I want you to see the source of the gospel. Who is the author of the gospel? From whom does it come? Well, Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart. He wants us to know that he's only the messenger. He's not the author. He is only one who has been sent as an ambassador to bring to us this gospel message, but it does not originate with him. When he says, for the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, it means not only that the gospel is about God, meaning his holiness, his love, his grace, his wrath, his righteousness, but it means that this gospel is God's gospel, that it has come down from the throne of God above. This means that God is the source of the gospel. He is the author of the gospel. He is the architect of the gospel. The gospel has come down from another world. The gospel is God's solution to our dilemma. It is the good news that has come down from the infinite genius of God. Let me tell you, if we divided up into small groups here today and we met nonstop for the next 10,000 years, which is an interesting thought, and brainstormed a plan of salvation, we could have never designed the gospel message. It could have only come from the sheer infinite genius of God. Who but God could have designed this gospel message? That God would send the second person of the Trinity, his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to rescue us? That he would be born of a virgin? Who but God could have designed that? That he would live under the law and with perfect obedience keep the law that you and I have broken day after day after day? Who but God could have designed this? That he would go to the cross and be lifted up to die, and that all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe on him would be transferred to him, and he would bear our sins in his body upon the cross? Who but God could have designed this? That he'd be taken down from the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead, he would ascend on high, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Who but God could have designed this gospel message? No denomination could have designed it. No church could have crafted it. No seminary could have scripted it. No board of elders could have ever come up with this plan. Only God could have come up with this solution. The source of the gospel is God himself. That is why to receive the gospel is to receive God himself. And to reject the gospel is to reject God himself. God is the source of the gospel. That is why there is a zero tolerance policy for any tampering with the gospel. And no church, no theologian, no pastor, no believer may add to the gospel, may take away from the gospel, may tweak the gospel, may try to improve the gospel. This is the gospel of God. So we've seen the meaning of the gospel, and we've seen the source of the gospel. Third, I want you to note the exclusivity of the gospel. As we look at verse 1, note the last four words, the gospel of God. You see the definite article, the gospel? That speaks to the exclusivity of the gospel. There is no other gospel. The gospel is never couched as a gospel, as if it is one of many ways that lead up the proverbial mountain, that lead up to God. No, there is only one gospel, and it is God's gospel that he has revealed to us. The definite article, the, is not in the original language here, but neither is the a. It is to be understood that it is supplied by the reader, but it is found in verse 9 and it is found in verse 16. Every time the gospel is mentioned, it is always mentioned as the gospel, the one and only gospel. At the beginning of this service, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 was read that refers to that which is of first importance, the gospel. Galatians 1 verse 7 speaks of the gospel, and the only time a gospel is ever mentioned in the Bible is that gospel that is a different gospel for which men will be eternally damned to preach or to believe. Ephesians 1 13, Ephesians 6 15, Philippians 1 5 and 7, Philippians 1 12 and 16 and 27, Colossians 1 15, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 and 9, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It runs rampant throughout the entire New Testament. The gospel is always presented as the one and only gospel. We need to understand this. There are many roads to hell. There is only one road to heaven. Proverbs 14, 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Peter said, as he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are as many mediators as there are gods. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we live today in a politically correct world that is tolerant of every religion as having some part of the truth, making some contribution to the overall body of religious knowledge. And the fundamental core value today seems to be tolerance. And I fear that this has had a hypnotic effect upon us in the church and have lulled us to sleep to accept at times this worldly philosophy. Let me be crystal clear this morning. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every other religion is a path to hell. And we're not just dogmatic about this, we're bulldogmatic about this. It's the exclusivity of the gospel. And I trust that this day, your faith is in the gospel, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is salvation in no other name. Fourth, as we come to verse 2, we're making progress. I want you to note the antiquity of the gospel in verse 2. Because what Paul wants us to know in verse 2 is that the gospel is not a new message that has only recently come onto the scene in New Testament times. The gospel is not a trendy new message. What Paul wants us to know in verse 2 is that the gospel is rooted and grounded in the fertile soil of Old Testament scripture. So in verse 2, he begins, which refers to the gospel, which he, God the Father, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This refers to long ago, throughout all of the centuries of Old Testament history, that this gospel was preached and was taught and was foreshadowed and was prophesied and was promised throughout the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi. It was announced to Adam and Eve in the garden. The gospel was believed by Abraham. It was recorded by Moses. It was pictured by the Levitical sacrificial system. It was proclaimed by the prophets. This is not a new way to heaven that has now emerged in New Testament times. No, Paul wants us to know that the gospel is not plan B in the New Testament. It's not an addendum to the First Testament. That there is only one way of salvation in both Old and New Testament, and it is exactly the same gospel message. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, from the dawn of human history till the last of the elect will be saved, it is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there was not an Old Testament way of salvation that is now different from a New Testament way of salvation. There was not an Old Testament path to God, and now there is a New Testament path to God. There was not a Jewish gospel in the Old Testament and now a Gentile gospel in the New Testament. No, there was and is and will always be only one way of salvation, and it was promised, verse 2 says, beforehand through the prophets. There is no other way to be right with God. Whether you are in Old Testament times looking ahead to the coming of Christ, or whether you live in New Testament times looking back to the coming of Christ, we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all about Christ. And that is why when Paul comes to the end of this prologue in verse 17, as he affirms that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. You'll note in verse 17 that he says, as it is written, and he now quotes the prophets. He quotes the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, he is driving this truth into the board of our minds, that the Old Testament gospel is the New Testament gospel, is the one and only gospel. And later in Romans chapter 4, as Paul will establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone, guess how he will make his case? What will be the illustrations that he will put before us? He is like an attorney in a courtroom, and he calls to the witness stand and submits as evidence for our understanding Abraham and David as the examples of how to be made right with God in New Testament times. And the way Abraham was saved is the way David was saved, is the way that Paul himself was saved, is the way that you and I are made right with God, and anyone is made right with God. It is through this one gospel. This is why it is so critically important that we get the gospel right, because there is no other rope to grab hold of. There is no other path that leads up to God. There is no other access to the throne of grace but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to look, I want you to come to verse 3 with me. Come back to Romans 1. And I want you to note now, fifth, the subject of the gospel. We just looked at the antiquity of the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel, the source of the gospel, and the meaning of the gospel. Now, number 5, I want you to see the subject of the gospel. And as we begin in verse 3, you will note the word concerning. The gospel concerns what follows. In verse 3 and 4 and the beginning of verse 5, here is the substance of the gospel. Here is the subject of the gospel. Here is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. The gospel is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John Calvin said the whole gospel is contained in Jesus Christ. So as we look at verses 3, 4, and 5, if you like taking notes in an outline, verse 3 gives us the person of Christ. Verse 4 gives us the proof of Christ. And the beginning of verse 5 gives us the provision of Christ. But it's all in Christ. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And so he begins with the person of Christ in verse 3. And what makes verse 3 so remarkable, this is one of the rare passages where we find both the deity and the humanity of Christ joined together. And so he says in verse 3, concerning his Son. The gospel concerns the Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Hear this again. The gospel focuses and concerns itself with Jesus Christ. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we may say, now, wait a minute, Paul, you wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. You covered the full counsel of God. You addressed all 10 major areas of theology. You addressed bibliology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, anthropology, harmatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. Paul, you covered the full gambit. Why would you say to us that you determined to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and him crucified, when, as you said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, you have declared the full counsel of God? And the answer to that is that out of every area of theology, the lines rise and intersect at the highest apex in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the very heart and heartbeat of the gospel. And in Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul puts it this succinctly, we proclaim him. That was it for Paul. That was the sum and the substance. He preached Christ. A couple of years ago when I was preaching here at Shepherd's Conference, there Todd Friel was doing a radio interview out in the patio out here by the fountain. And he asked if I would join him in doing an interview, so I said I would, and there were all kinds of people that gathered around. At the end of this interview, he said, all right, I want to lob you a, softball. Tell everybody here, what is the gospel? And I launched on the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection, the present enthronement, and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember after that was over, I went over to, I think we still call it the Beehive here, whatever that room is where the speakers eat. And I walked in and Dr. MacArthur was there and Hal Mohler was there. And they said, where have you been? I explained what I'd been doing. And they said, what did you talk about? They said, well, he asked me, what is the gospel? So Dr. MacArthur said, all right, tell us, what is the gospel? I felt like I was playing the back nine now. I mean, we're teeing it up again. And then I flew down to Ligonier and met with Dr. Sproul and told him this story, and he put it to me. What is the gospel? We ought to be able to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and within 2 seconds be able to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know anything, you have to know the gospel. You can't be saved without the gospel. You can't be a witness for Christ without the gospel. You say, well, I'll just live it. Oh, that's great. People will just go to hell thinking you're a great person. No one can be saved apart from the gospel. So we see in verse 3 that the gospel concerns his son, that verse 4 tells us is the Son of God. That is his deity. He is truly God. He is as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit is God. But then, as verse 3 continues, we see the uniqueness of the Son of God. There is no one else like him. No one else could have been the Savior. For it says, who was born. God, eternal God without beginning, was born. He was born of a descendant of David. According to the flesh, this is the virgin birth. As he came in the lineage that had been clearly marked out through centuries past by the prophets, he was truly God, yet truly man. He was not half God and half man. He was truly God and truly man. And he had to be this way in order to be our mediator. Because a mediator stands between two parties who have had a falling out and who are at enmity with one another, who are at war with one another. And a mediator has to be equal to both sides in order for there to be no impartiality. So Jesus had to be truly God to represent God to us, and he had to be truly man to represent us to God. No one else could have stood between God and the human race and been the mediator to bring about the reconciliation of the two. No one else could have propitiated the righteous anger of God toward us. No one else could have redeemed us out of the slave market of sin except one who was truly God and truly man. You see, we could not lift ourselves up to God by our own self-righteousness, by our own good works. No, God must come down to us because we cannot ascend up to God. And that is what God has done in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ entered the human race. He got into our skin. He became one of us that he might then lift us up to the heights of the throne of grace by his sinless life and by his substitutionary death. It's the person of Christ. He is the very heart and soul of the gospel. And whenever you give a witness to someone, you must get to Christ as soon as you can. Spurgeon said, the more gospel we would preach, the more of Christ we must preach. There is no gospel outside of Jesus Christ. Now, note in verse 4, the proof of Christ. It says in verse 4 that he was declared loud and clear, proof positive. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the ultimate apologetic. This is the ultimate validation that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus said in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And by this he referred to the temple of his own body. In Mark 9, in verse 31, Jesus said, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of God would be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, and then he would be raised from the dead. In reality, the resurrection was a Trinitarian resurrection. God the Father raised him from the dead. This text says God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and Jesus himself said that he would raise himself from the dead. John 10, verse 18, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And notice at the end of verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, which is a Hebraism for by the Holy Spirit, notice the last four words of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Paul is saying to the church in Rome and to us is so vitally important that he deliberates here and gives all three names. Lest there be any misunderstanding of who it is who is the subject and substance of the gospel. Jesus is his saving name. It means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is his saving name. That's the mission. Christ is his strong name. It means the anointed one, that he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 3, 21. As he inaugurated his public ministry, he was endued with power from on high in his humanity to carry out his enterprise of salvation. He was the Christ. He was the anointed one, the one who was endued with supernatural power, even to hang upon the cross in his humanity. And Lord is his sovereign name. Kyrios, despot, ruler, Lord over all, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul belabors this at the end of verse 4 as if to take a pen and just underscore it before our eyes, to take a yellow highlighter and highlight it so that our eyes would be drawn to this one who is the subject and the substance of the gospel. John 4, 42, he is the Savior of the world. And then in verse 5, we see the provision of Christ, the person of Christ, the proof of Christ, and now the provision. Note, it says in verse 5, through, the word through means a means or a channel. It's like a pipe. Something is flowing through the pipe. Through whom is a personal pronoun So we're not talking about a what, we're talking about a whom. We're talking about not just a plan, we're talking about a person. The person of Jesus Christ, through whom the we refers to all believers, have received, the word received, and then followed by grace underscores, there's nothing that we have done to work for it. We can only receive it. This grace is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty that can only be received with the empty hand of faith. We have received, through whom we have received grace. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We do not merit it. We have not worked for it. It is freely given as a gift. This grace is saving grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, serving grace, sustaining grace. It is grace upon grace. It is multiplied grace. It speaks of the entirety of the fullness of the saving, sanctifying grace of God upon all of our lives. And it's all through Christ. Let me put it this way. There is not one drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator by which the grace of God from the throne of grace comes down into our lives. It is all coming through this pipeline, through this exclusive channel, this one and only means of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, this is the subject of the gospel. And the more we talk about Christ, the more gospel we have to speak to others. I mean, we can give our testimony and tell people what God has done in our life, but that's only the front porch to get into the castle of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's only the drawbridge to get us across the moat, to get into where the treasures are in the person of Christ. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, a sermon without Christ is an awful thing. He said, a sermon without Christ, we could say a witness without Christ, is the day without the sun. It's the night without the moon. It's the ocean without water. It's the skies without a sun. A sermon without Christ, he said, is an empty well that mocks the traveler. A sermon without Christ, he said, is a cloud that never rains. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And he is the subject of the gospel. Very quickly, look next in verse 5. I want you to see the goal of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith means the obedience that springs from faith. In other words, true saving faith produces obedience. It actually produces obedience at the moment of conversion. It's not something that happens 3 years later or 4 years later. It happens at the very second of conversion, because the gospel itself is more than just a free offer and an invitation. It is that, but it's more than that. The gospel is a command. It is a divine command. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's in the imperative mood. It is a command, and saving faith is obedience to the command of Scripture to believe in Jesus Christ. And unbelief is disobedience, because God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:31. And so at the moment of conversion, genuine, true, saving faith instantly, immediately produces the initial harvest of obedience by submitting the life and denying self and taking up a cross and entrusting one's life to Christ and walking through the narrow gate. Faith is the root, obedience is the fruit. And the two cannot be separated. True faith always produces obedience. It always produces a transformed life. John Stott writes at this point, Paul looked for a total unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which he called the obedience of faith. This is our answer to those who argue that it is possible to accept Jesus as Savior without surrendering to Him as Lord. Close quote. No, if there is no obedience, there is no faith. It's just talk. It's just walking an aisle and raising a hand and signing a card and getting wet. True saving faith immediately comes under the lordship of Christ and obeys Him even to receive the gospel. I want you to know next, six, the scope of the gospel. As we continue in verse 5, he says, among all the Gentiles. Again, we're back to, in a sense, the exclusivity of the gospel. There wasn't one way for people to be saved in Rome and a different way for the Eskimos to be saved or a different way for the Aka Indians to be saved or a different way for the Asians to be saved or a different way for the Russians to be saved. No, this one gospel is to be preached to all the world and it is to be received among all the Gentiles. All tribes, all tongues, all nations, all peoples. The gospel is for everyone. If you are breathing today, you need to believe the gospel. It is offered to you. And then note the sake of the gospel. At the end of verse 5, here is really the ultimate highest purpose of the gospel. It is for the fame of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for His name's sake. The gospel is for the honor and the glory of the Son of God, that He would have a bride in heaven, that there would be more voices to the hallelujah chorus and the hallelujah choir, that throughout all of the ages to come, there would be more fervent worshipers who would magnify the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the gospel, getting us out of hell and into heaven is somewhat peripheral. At the very heart of the gospel is that the Son of God would have a chosen bride who would be conformed into His image and who would sing His praises throughout all of the ages to come. The gospel is the means by which this would come to pass. It is that Christ would be known, that Christ would be embraced, that He would be worshiped, that He would be honored, that He would be obeyed, that He would be followed. The gospel is what puts us onto this right path. And finally, I want you to see the success of the gospel in verse 6. In the first part of verse 7, we'll just look at verse 6. The success of this gospel, among whom you, the you refers to all the believers, also who are the called of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are three calls. There is the call to specific ministry. We saw that in verse 1, Paul was called to be an apostle. But as it relates to salvation, there are two calls. And as R.C. Sproul has said to me several times, a good theologian makes careful distinctions. He knows how to slice a subject and separate and make distinctions. And when we come to the matter of the call of Jesus Christ, there is the external call and there is the internal call. The external call is the voice of the preacher, the voice of the Sunday school teacher, the voice of the mother and the father, the voice of one who would give a witness. As we would say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's the external call, and it can go only to the ear. It can go no further than the ear. No one will ever be saved until there is this second call. It is the internal call of the Holy Spirit of God. Many theologians refer to it as the effectual call, meaning cause and effect. This cause will always bring about this effect. And the internal effectual call is the call of the Holy Spirit. It is not with an audible voice. It's much louder than an audible voice. As it apprehends and lays hold of the one who is called, and in that moment overcomes all resistance and conquers the heart and draws that one to Christ and opens the heart and takes out the old heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and writes God's word upon the tablet of the heart and puts the Holy Spirit within and causes that one now to walk in his statutes. And the Spirit of God in that split second grants repentance and faith. And the sinner cries out, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. But the conception took place before the delivery. God had already been sovereignly at work in that heart. And all those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. There are no dropouts along the way. There's no one added along the way. The group he began with in eternity past is the group that he will conclude with in eternity future. God will have his way with his people. And when the gospel is preached, it will have a reception. The gospel will never go bankrupt. The gospel will never go unheeded. Oh, there will be many who will reject it. But all those whom he foreknew and predestined, he will call into the kingdom, and he will justify them, and he one day will glorify them. This is the success of the gospel. So our responsibility is to grab as much seed in both hands and scatter it as far and as wide as we can. And by the way, that's what the word broadcasting means. To scatter the seed of the gospel far and wide. And we leave the results with God. But God has already purposed and decreed that there will be a response to the gospel. As I conclude this, I want to ask you this question. Does there need to be a response in your heart today to this gospel? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted your life to Him who is the only Savior of sinners? Have you entered through the narrow gate? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God from above? Have you laid hold of Christ by faith? And if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I give you the external call this very moment. On behalf of the King, who has sent me here as his ambassador, to send out the glad tidings and the good news that God will receive sinners into his kingdom, that God has thrown open the gates of paradise, and the Savior is standing right in the gateway. And he is saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy. My yoke is light. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Have you ever come to Christ by faith? Come to Christ. It's more than an invitation. He is commanding you this day to step out of the shadows and the darkness of your unbelief and to enter into the light of His grace and His mercy, and He will receive you. He's not come for those who are well. He is a physician who has come for those who are sick. He's not come for the righteous. He has come for the unrighteous. He has come for those just like you. If you'll come to Christ, He will gladly receive you. Come to Him in humility and submission and saving faith, and He will gather you in, and He will never let go of you. Let us pray. And as I close in a word of prayer, I want to say that if you want to talk to someone about your relationship to Jesus Christ, don't leave here today. Wherever you would be going to is of second importance to coming into the kingdom of heaven. And to my right, to your left, through these doors, is an elder prayer room, and there will be elders there, godly men, humble men, who are trained in the Word of God, and they would love to talk to you and help you as you would come to faith in Christ. Or if you have any other spiritual need, as we're dismissed, please do not leave here today without the Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we now conclude this worship service, we crown you yet again with our praise and give you the honor and the glory that belongs to you alone. Thank you for designing the gospel. Thank you for revealing it. And thank you for making it known to us that we would be made right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.